If you will, but turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're only at verses 1 through 12 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. The title of the message this morning is Receiving the Spirit of God. Receiving the Spirit of God. If you remember, about 2 weeks ago, I guess, we went over a message entitled The Day-to-Day Disciple. We were talking about, just the nature of being a Christian is it's a day-to-day thing. It's not, we have that event in our life whenever Christ shows up and He, the Spirit of God shows up, convicts us of our sin. We call upon the name of the Lord in whatever way. And it's interesting when I love to hear people's testimonies of where the Spirit found them. I mean, I know people that have been saved, a very common place is on an altar like this, at the front of a church. That's where I was saved, over at North Memorial Baptist Church. That's where, through the preaching of God's Word, there's something special about the preaching of the Word of God. I'm not saying that because I'm a preacher, but God has ordained that this is how the message will go forth. It's through preaching, it's through witnessing, through eyewitnesses. And so, through the eyewitness account we read in Scripture, and through us witnessing about what we've experienced as believers, as salvation spreads from faith to faith. And so, it's interesting to hear testimonies and hear how and when the circumstances around when someone became a Christian, when they got saved. And that's an event that has to happen. No one is born a Christian. Okay? This song that Justin sung, talking about the old man, is that he's talking about someone who dealt with alcoholism and it kind of, it sounds like he kind of been through really rough parts of his life and things like that. But it doesn't matter where you're coming from. It's alcoholism, drug addiction. If you're just, as I was a 10-year-old kid, I recognized I was a sinner and I needed God's forgiveness. Everybody needs that. I don't care what your background is. Every single person, we are born into this world and we're born into this world sinners. Something has to change. Something has to happen inside of us to transform us, for the lights to come on, for us to be born again. And so, but after that event happens, when you think about being a Christian, it's a day-to-day discipleship. It is what you do Monday and Tuesday and those seemingly just mundane things. It's getting up, it's going to work, it's, coming home, it's eating dinner, it's getting stuck in traffic, it's day-to-day things where it really matters what kind of life we're living. It's the whole thing, not just these big, big events in our life, but it's day-to-day as we're a disciple of Jesus Christ, and it's being disciplined in our life. And that was 2 weeks ago. Last week we talked about communing with God and man, and we were talking about how that we, as we live in this world, how we're to conduct ourselves in our relationship with God, in our prayer life, and talking with Him, communing with God, living our life with God in it. That's the difference when you become a Christian, is that God is now a part of your life, and every decision you make, everything that you do. And it's how we commune and how we live our life with God and how we live our life with other people. And we talked about that last week in Colossians chapter 4. This morning we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll look at receiving the Spirit of God. And to give you a little background on this, 1 Corinthians is written by the Apostle Paul. Wednesday night we talked about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We talked about how that Saul was a persecutor of the church, but Jesus Christ met him on the way to Damascus and supernaturally, miraculously confronted Saul of Tarsus and told him, "You're going the wrong way." To kind of paraphrase the message that Jesus Christ gave, he said, "You need to be trusting in me, not persecuting me through my church." And so Saul of Tarsus, he recognized the truth of that, and he goes into through the city of Damascus. He's there. He doesn't eat anything for 3 days. He's blinded by what he had seen. He saw Christ, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and he's blinded by this. Ananias, a prophet there in that city, comes and prays for him. The scales fall off. From that day forth, he's a different person. As we sung earlier, the old man was dead. The gospel and the message he had been a persecutor of, he then began to preach in the city of Damascus. And this right here is a letter that Paul wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, as he's writing to the Corinthians. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians. It's written around 54 to 56 AD, so about almost 25 years, around 25 years after Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. So Paul's writing this, and this is a letter that was written from Ephesus, another area that Paul spent a lot of time there in the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And he was there at Ephesus for 3 years, and during that time is when he penned this letter to the Corinthians. Now, Paul founded the church at Corinth. When Paul went into the city of Corinth, there were no Christians. When he went in there, began preaching the gospel, the church was founded there. And that happened around 51, 52 AD. So that was about 22 years or so after the resurrection. And so Paul spends a year and a half in the city of Corinth. It's significant to point out here that Corinth is a Greek city. Okay? The vast majority of this church, so maybe some Jewish believers within this church, but the vast majority of this church have a Greek background and a pagan background. Okay, they don't know about the Old Testament. They don't. If you talk to them about Isaiah, they wouldn't know anything about Isaiah. They don't know anything about Moses. They come from a pagan background, and they also come from a background of philosophers. And we're going to look at that, and that's going to tie in to what Paul's saying. It's important. You know, you think, well, man, that's boring. I don't care about history. You do care about history, because the circumstances of when Paul's writing, who he's writing to, matters a lot about what he says. And we're going to read that. We're going to read the first six verses here of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And hopefully that gives you a little bit of an idea as we read through this. You'll pick up where this is significant. But if you will, stand in honor of God's words, we'll read this together. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Paul is recounting years earlier when he had come into the city of Corinth. He's recounting how he came, what his motivation was, and what his approach was in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in the city of Corinth. Listen to verse 1. It says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with his enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught." Let's go to prayer together. Father, we pray your blessing upon your word now as it's been read. We pray, Lord, that as we come into this place, that you would remove just every distraction, God, that you'd help us to focus our minds. We know, God, every time we meet, there is an attempt to try to get our mind on other things, to get us away from your word, get away from what we're here to do and to focus on, which is your word and your spirit. And Lord, that we can grow. And Father, we pray that we would be focused this morning as we go into your word, as it's been read now. We pray that you would allow this to just speak to our hearts, God, that we would grow in our faith. God, I pray, Lord, that God, that your word would go forth and it would speak to every heart here. I don't know if the condition of any man or any woman here. I don't know where they stand with you. God, I can only see the outside, but Father, you see the inside. You look on the heart. You know every person in this room's condition today. You know what we need. And I pray, Lord, that you would meet that need here this morning. I pray that we would be receptive. We would be humble. God, we would receive your word with humility. God, that we would change where your word shows us that we're wrong, that we would change, that we would do better. We would do things differently, God, in accordance with your word. And we know, God, that your word is truth, and it's going to tell us the truth. If it's glorious and encouraging, or if it is devastating and condemning, God, we need the truth. And God, we pray that would be exactly what is said this morning. Nothing more, nothing less, but that, God, we would hear the truth of your word this morning as we go into this message. We pray for your anointing now. We pray for your spirit to come down now, Lord, to give us understanding. And Lord, open up our hearts, not just to receive it in our ears and our minds, but in our hearts and in our very being, what you've said to us here this morning. We thank you, Father, for this time. And God, we just pray that you'd have your way throughout this service. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated. The reason I tell you the background on who Paul is talking to is, you notice what he says here. He says that when I came to the city, I didn't come in man's wisdom. Paul did not show up trying to act like an intellectual. Okay? What he's saying here, and Paul was a very intelligent man, he was a very educated man, but when he came to Corinth, he's saying here, and I'm paraphrasing, he kept it very simple for the Corinthians. You see, the Corinthians, they put a lot of weight and value on knowledge. On, you know, really, the Greeks are the ones who really pretty much invented philosophy as we know it today. You look back on the history of the Greeks, you're talking about maybe 300 years before this is taking place. And this Greek influence, you have guys like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And the understudy of Aristotle was a man named Alexander the Great. And as Alexander went out throughout and created and built up the Greek Empire, he spread their philosophy everywhere. And so the Greeks were very philosophical. They were deep thinkers. They thought a lot about philosophy. They just focused on knowledge. And philosophy is the study of wisdom, or the study of knowledge. And so when Paul comes in there, he makes it a point to try to not play into that, which is erroneous, which is going the wrong direction, because they would say, you know, they would say, well, this person is a great speaker, they're a great orator, therefore I'm going to follow them. And this happened in the church there. There were Christians within the church who were inflicted with this. They would say, I'm of Paul. There were believers who said, I'm a Paul follower. And some would say, I'm a follower of Peter. Some would say, I'm a follower of Apollos. They were divided up because that was the teacher that they thought was the smartest or the one that they most identified with, and they would follow after them. And Paul is writing this letter. One of the purposes is to address these divisions within the church, saying, we're not divided. Some even said that I'm a follower of Christ. Some said of Paul, some Apollos, some Peter. But what Paul is saying is, Christ isn't divided. He said, I'm a minister of God. Peter's a minister of God, a minister of Christ. Apollos is a minister of Christ. He said, Christ is not divided. Don't have factions. Don't split up and say, you know, that can happen in the church even here locally. You can say, well, hey, that's my pastor. That's the one. He's the one who's really preaching the truth. Hey, there's other people preaching the truth in Blount County this morning besides us. I hope that we are here and upstairs with the children. But I thank God for other pastors in this area. I thank God that there's other churches. And I pray that they are preaching the Word completely pure and uncorrupted this morning. That's what my prayer is for them. I want to see strong churches in our county. It's not about favoritism or saying, you know, it's okay. There's pastors that I listen to. There's teachers I listen to that I gain more from them than from others. But that doesn't mean that what other people are saying isn't significant, because everybody has different tastes, different you know, I guess different emphasis and things like that. So what Paul is doing here is he is addressing this to say that I didn't come in trying to be an intellectual, trying to be a great orator, a great philosopher. He said, I came in to preach to you the simple gospel. Because Paul knew this was going on. He made it a point to not get caught up in this, but he preached Jesus Christ, as he says here, and Him crucified. A chapter earlier, do you know what he said? The Greeks thought about Jesus Christ and Him crucified? They thought it was foolishness. As Paul preached at Athens, which is another Greek city where they were very high on philosophy, they wanted to hear what this man had to say. He began preaching Christ and Him crucified, preaching the resurrection, and they laughed at him. They said, he's a babbler. They basically sent him on his way and said, no, we're not going to listen to what he has to say. Bring someone else in. They sent him on his way. Here at Corinth, he had just come off that experience at Athens. As he comes into Corinth, he's saying, I'm not getting caught up in this game. I'm going to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To the Jews, he said, it's a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, foolishness. They laugh at it. They laugh at this idea that Jesus Christ could be the Son of God dying on the cross. That the death of some carpenter or laborer and itinerant preacher 2,000 years ago, that could bring salvation to the Greeks was foolishness. Can you relate to that today? How do people hear the gospel today? In America, the same way. There are people who laugh at the gospel. They would see you this morning and see me this morning as ignorant and superstitious for being here. They would see us on the same level as someone out in some remote part of the world that's worshiping a rock. They would say, well, you just found a different object than that person. They would see this as foolishness. Is it? I don't believe that it is. But then, by the way, seeing the gospel as foolishness is nothing new. This happened 2,000 years ago. That's how it was viewed. That's how it was received by the Greeks. But when Paul came in, he preached the simple gospel. I'll tell you what that is very quickly. The fact that we're sinners. We've sinned against God. We are separated from God because of our rebellion and our disobedience against Him. But the message is, we can be reconciled to God through the sacrificial death of His Son, Jesus Christ. The sonship of Jesus Christ was confirmed in His resurrection. We know that Jesus truly was the Son of God, because He was a man. He took on humanity. But he did not die just like any other man. When He died, it was a significant moment in human history. And 3 days later, to prove that though He was a man, He died like a man on a cross. To prove He was more than just a man, He resurrected. like no man has ever done before. Jesus Christ is significant. But there are people, there were people in Paul's day, there were people in Jesus' day who ridiculed him and saw him as insignificant. They saw him as foolishness. And they saw the preaching of Jesus Christ as foolishness. And the same thing happens today. I think that I love reading the letters to the Corinthians. You have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. I love reading that because I think that probably today, maybe the Romans, but for the most part, I think us today in America, we can identify more with the Corinthians than any other church. They were very rich. They were very big on education and on intellect. They saw themselves as intellectuals and a little bit above the rest of the human race. They also dealt a lot with sexual sins. What sells in America? Sex. You want to sell something in America, you use sex to sell things. Every advertiser knows that. The Corinthians had a very similar situation. There was a lot of fornication. There was a lot of prostitution. There was a lot of things going on in the city of Corinth. And I think that we can certainly identify with this church in the first century. See, we get caught up in the same things in America. We're very impressed with intellect. We're very impressed with an advanced education or an advanced degree. Probably more so than we realize. The fact is we are more concerned with the opinions of an educated person than we are with the facts themselves. I'll give you some examples. You watch the news and they're reporting on some story. What do they do to substantiate what they're claiming? They bring in an expert. And the expert says, yes, that's the way that it is. Sometimes they say, that's the way it is, and here's why that is. Most of the time they just say, Dr. So-and-so, who is the chair at John Hopkins or at whatever Harvard Medical Center, Harvard Law, whatever, the chair there says, this is the way that it is, therefore that's all you need to know. Expert witness. Basically, he's smarter than you, take his word for it. That's the mentality. I'm not anti-education at all. I want to encourage every person in this room to know as much as you can possibly know. I want to encourage every young person in this church. If every young person in this church is capable of going to get a PhD, I would encourage them to go do so. Education is a tremendous thing unless you use it incorrectly. Amen. Unless you use it to say, this gives me now authority. I have authority because I have this diploma. I know more than you. Let me tell you a little bait and switch. You better have discernment as a Christian. You better have discernment in this world because there is a lot of deception that takes place. You know how many times I've heard Dr. So-and-so say something and you find out what their degree is in and it has nothing to do with what they're talking about? Nothing. It happens all the time. Oldest trick in the book. To say, this person is educated, they're intelligent, therefore that gives them authority to speak and you better believe it because you don't know what they know. I know people that have... I'll give you a good example. Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking has declared, here in the last probably 10 years, he's declared, and this is what really makes the headlines, that we no longer have a need for God. Stephen Hawking, if you know this guy, he's in a wheelchair, he's immobilized. I can't remember what disease it is that he has. I think it's Lou Gehrig's, a form of Lou Gehrig's disease, I believe. But he's in a wheelchair and he has declared that we no longer have any need for God. Do you think people believe that? He's a doctor. He has his PhD from Cambridge. What do you have? I went to Greenback. So why should I not believe what he has to say? He's a lot smarter than me. I went to Rome State. Who am I to defy what this brilliant man said? He's also said that he believes there's life on other planets. He's made that declaration. Well, there you have it. What's his degree in? It's physics. His degree is in physics. And I want to tell you something about PhDs. We don't even understand how education works. When somebody has an advanced degree, do you know what that means? When you begin education, you think about kids growing up, they have every subject. They have social studies, they have math, they have spelling, reading, science, all these different things. They study big general topics. But the more you go through school, the more these broad subjects begin to get narrowed down. But you know how you get a PhD? Anybody ever do a science project? Raise your hand if you did a science project. Probably everybody did. Then you've pretty much done what it takes to get a PhD. You take what you did times 1,000. So it's either, you know, anyone who did a social studies project, raise your hand. We all did them, okay. I did mine, I think, on Ulysses S. Grant. One of my science projects, I think, was on like growing seeds or something, one without light, one with light, whatever. But here's the thing about it is, I knew a lot about my project, okay? If you came and asked me a question when I was in fourth grade, you know, I had my shirt tucked in, I'm standing there next to my poster board about Ulysses S. Grant, and I could tell you everything about Ulysses S. Grant. Does that mean that I knew anything at all about, I don't know, the Greeks? Nope. Did I know anything at all about politics? I was studying the president. I know about this president. Do I know anything about American history? Well, this one particular section. Do I know anything about the Civil War? Well, maybe what he did in the Civil War, but the point I'm getting is it's very specific. Just that little project was very specific. When you talk about somebody with a PhD, whatever their PhD topic is, whatever their project is, I would never debate them on that. They know it. They've spent thousands of hours studying that one specific subject. Does that give them any credence on any other subject? What does Stephen Hawking know about theology? What does he know about life on other planets? What does he know about philosophy? Nothing. But does it work? Of course it does. Well, who cares what some dumb preacher says? Stephen Hawking says there's no need for God. This guy down here, preaching about God, talking about God's Word, it's outdated, it's outmoded. He's been outranked with authority because this person has a PhD in some very, very specific aspect of physics. But we're impressed with education today. Think about our presidential candidates. Our least educated candidate is Donald Trump. He has a bachelor's degree from the Wharton School of Business from a Pennsylvania university. He went there because they did real estate. And that's what he did. Do you know that Donald Trump's dad, Fred Trump, was a multi-millionaire real estate salesman? Do you know that I think by the time he died in 1999, Donald Trump's father, he was worth about $250 to $300 million. So when you hear Donald Trump say he picked himself up by his bootstraps, he had $200,000 when he got out of college in 1968. In today's figures, that's over $1 million. You know, if I came out of college with over $1 million, I'd probably be doing a lot better today. Maybe not, but that sure would help. Donald Trump, we see him, we talked about earlier in Sunday school class, how that money is the God of America. It is not Donald Trump's intellect that qualifies him to stand on that stage. Do I need to convince you of that? Okay, I'm sorry. But it's his money. See, he's a billionaire. He's a multi-billionaire, which means he's got money. Money's what matters. When you listen to what this guy has to say, that gives him authority. You look at the other people that are running. You look at Rubio. You know what his background is? He has a law degree from the University of Miami. University of Miami, today we think of it as kind of a football school or something like that. Back in the 80s, it was seen as, it wasn't quite Ivy League, but it was known for its academics. That's where Marco Rubio went to school. He has a law degree from there. You look at Ted Cruz. You know where he got his degree from? He has a law degree, University of Harvard. He was on the Harvard Law Review. Hillary Clinton, Yale Law. Guess who she met there? Bill Clinton, another former president who also has a degree from Yale. Where does Obama have his degree from? Harvard Law. He was the editor of the Harvard Law Review. You think this is a coincidence? We put a high value on education. We put a high value on intellect, on what your IQ is. It has almost become a priestly class where they just tell us the way that it is and we believe it. We care a lot more about who is saying it than why they're saying it. We see them as so authoritative, we don't even have to ask, how did you come to that conclusion? Folks, we need to open our ears and open our eyes and see what's going on around us. We need to ask the question to say, that's what you believe is true, but why do you believe that is true? Even someone with a super intellect and super education has to justify why they believe what they believe. No one gets a free pass, including myself. Folks, this happens in the church as well. Today, we put a lot of stock on someone with a doctor so-and-so preaching from the pulpit. He must know more than someone who doesn't have a doctorate degree. It's worked its way into the church as well. Just because Dr. So-and-so said something, we think it must be true, but that's not necessarily the case. Folks, we have to use discernment. It's not just who believes something, but why do they believe it? What is their argument? What's that based upon? The wisdom of men can lead you down the wrong road. There are brilliant people who are getting it wrong. You had better use discernment. That's why when Paul came into Corinth, he didn't come in to impress his hearers, but to bear witness to the truth and the wisdom of God. We come on down to verses 7 through 9. Listen to what Paul says here. In contrast to what the Corinthians would want to see happen, and using some kind of great oratory or great charisma when he speaks and things like that, the same thing happens. The same thing that impressed men then impresses men today. Who's a great speaker? Who can really motivate a crowd? Who can? It happens in churches too. Everyone wants a pastor who's dynamic and charismatic. Folks, that can lead you down the wrong road. I want to be passionate about what I preach and what I believe, but it's not all about charisma and oratory and intelligence and a huge vocabulary. You better know what you're talking about. What's the evidence? What's the reason that you believe that? So Paul comes in and he says in verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew." That's the movers and shakers. That's the people with high education, with a lot of money, even in Paul's day, who none of the princes of this world knew. "For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." When Paul says that he is talking about the wisdom of God in a mystery, when he says it's a mystery, he's not saying that that you can't understand it. He's saying at one time this was concealed. And he says even before the world was made, before the world unto our glory, that God had ordained this, it is the hidden wisdom of God. It is the fact that God, Isaiah didn't fully understand this, Moses did not fully understand this, Abraham didn't fully understand this, Noah, Abel, Adam, but here's what God was doing from the very beginning. He knew it would be through the cross that mankind would be redeemed. That's the hidden wisdom of God. That's the mystery of the wisdom of God. It was formerly concealed or hidden, but now it has been revealed. What else he's saying here in verse 10 when he says that man hath not seen or heard or it's not entered into his heart? Do you know what he's saying here? We cannot discover the plan of salvation. We cannot discover the gospel by just looking at what we see around us, by the natural world. You cannot understand the gospel that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins to bring salvation, to reconcile you to God. You can understand that just from your conscience. You can't understand that from the stars. You can't understand that from creation. When you look at creation, you can discern that this thing was designed. It was made by God. It was made by an infinitely wise, infinitely powerful person. But you cannot know who He is. You cannot know Him personally. You can look into a telescope and see evidence that God exists, but you cannot see Him in a telescope. You cannot see God in a microscope. No amount of discovery, natural discovery, would ever cause us to discover how we can be saved. That's what Paul's saying. No philosophy. I don't care how brilliant Socrates or Plato or Aristotle or Alexander the Great, I don't care how brilliant they were, they would never be able to reason this out. It takes the revelation of God. God has to reveal it for us to know the plan of salvation. It has to come by the special revelation of God, revealed by the Spirit of God and the Son of God, and declared in the Word of God. That's why this Bible is so important. That's why what Dan does in the Gideon ministry, where I think they've crossed the 2 billion mark yet, or are they getting close? There's been over 2 billion of these Bibles handed out on the face of this earth just by one organization. This is including, there's other Bible distributors, but just the Gideon ministry alone has handed out 2 billion copies of the Bible. This is special revelation. This is how you can know how to be saved. Without the Word of God, folks, nobody can be saved. The revelation has to come through the Word of God. God had to reveal it, especially for us to understand it. It was hidden without His revelation. We come on down to verses 10 through 11. Listen to what it says here. It says, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. As I was praying earlier, what we're doing here today seems very insignificant, doesn't it? Especially to the world. What we're doing this morning is very important. We're talking about the revelation of God that was hidden from the world, that God has revealed through His prophets, through His apostles, and through His Son, Jesus Christ. If the world knew what we were talking about today, if they fully understood it, you would not have a seat in this room. But they don't. They missed it when Jesus walked this earth. They missed it when Paul preached it at Corinth and at Athens, and they're missing it this morning. I promise you that. Educated people, intelligent people who don't understand. There's so many people I've talked to who are much, much more educated and intelligent than me. They do all these things in their life. They make all these decisions. They have all these goals, all these things. And I ask them a question, why do you exist? It's not just that they don't know. They tell me they've never thought about it. What's the purpose of life? I've never really thought about it. How have you not thought about it? You've never thought about why you exist? You put all this effort into your life, into your studies, into your work, into earning money, into doing all these things. You're running a race as hard as you can go. You don't even know where the finish line is. You don't know where the race started. You don't know where it ends. But you're just going to run as hard as you can until you give out. Does that make any sense whatsoever? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I would love to sit down with every presidential candidate and say, why do you want to be president? Why does it matter? What does it matter if people are governed well or governed poorly? By the way, what does governed well look like? Based upon what? What does governed poorly look like based upon what? Well, it's a dictatorship. It's a totalitarian regime. Is that bad? Yes. Why? I'll about guarantee you they can't tell you why. They'll say it's destructive. They'll talk about the effects of it. But they cannot tell you at the foundation why that is bad. That's a scary thought. That's a scary thought. Do you understand that the Germans were the most educated, intelligent society in the 20th century? And Adolf Hitler took it over democratically. He was elected into his office as chancellor. And he set up a plot against the communists, and he gained power within about 50 days of him being elected or him being appointed to chancellor. He took over the country. Of the most brilliant men and women on the face of this earth, committing some of the greatest atrocities ever perpetrated by mankind. We better stop and ask the question, why? Not who. Not who's saying it. Why are they saying it? Is it true or is it false? We better stop and ask that question, but no one's asking it today. Why does Donald Trump want to be president? Why does Hillary Clinton want to be president? Folks, that is an incredibly important question. They'll talk about their policies. They'll talk about how they're going to handle foreign policy, economic policy, all these different things. Who they're going to appoint a Supreme Court justice. But why? Why does any of this matter? Well, that seems a stupid question. I think it's the central question. But nobody asks it. We miss the entire point. Paul says in verse number 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they don't know about this hidden wisdom of God that's now been revealed. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor is entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now listen close to verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Let me ask you a question. What am I thinking right now? As I look around this room, what am I thinking? Do I know what you're thinking? What Paul is saying is the same way with God. I'm the only person in this room who knows exactly what I'm thinking right now. And you're the only person in this room who knows exactly what you're thinking. I could tell by maybe the look on your face. I can say, well, happy, sad, excited, angry, whatever. But I have no earthly idea what you're thinking. It's the same way with God. The only way, and this is so important, The only way we can know what God thinks is by His Spirit. It's what's inside of God, the Spirit of God, which He offers to us. It has to come by the Spirit of God. Only by having the Spirit of God. As a believer, you have the Spirit of God. But it only comes one way. We receive it when we are justified, when we are born again through faith in Christ. We use these terms sometimes, and it's hard to understand exactly, you know, what does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be saved? It means to believe on Jesus Christ. It means to trust Him. To trust what He said, to trust His Word. It's not just believing it intellectually to say, well, yeah, I think that's true. I think He lived. I think He performed miracles. I would agree that He was crucified, and I even think that He resurrected. It's not just an intellectual belief. Yeah, I think that's true. It's a trust of saying, yes, He did that, and it has a bearing on my life and on my eternity. I'm trusting that for me to go to heaven.
Amen.
For me to be reconciled to God. You understand that God's at the center of this thing? Not you, not me. God's at the center, and we're way over here and we're separated. The key to Jesus Christ is that God sent His Son into this world to be born as a man, Jesus of Nazareth, to pull mankind back to Himself, to those who would trust and come through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, I'm the door. He said, I'm the way. I'm the truth. And I'm the life.
Amen.
No man can come to the Father but by me.
Amen.
When that happens, when we acknowledge and say, I cannot get back to God. I recognize my condition. I'm here and I'm a sinner. And a sinner cannot come before God, only in judgment. When you recognize your condition and say, I think something has to change here. I'm condemned. I'm done. You say, I'm not going to try to work my way to God. I'm not going to try to earn a bunch of money and then give it away to merit myself before God. I'm not going to try to keep a bunch of religious rules to try to impress God where He says, well, you know, you've messed up some, but I'm going to overlook that because you've done so much good. You say, forget that. That's a dead end. It's through Jesus Christ alone. The foolishness of the cross. I believe the foolish notion that Jesus Christ dying on the cross, spending 6 hours on a Roman cross, purchased for me salvation. He paid my debt before God because it wasn't just 6 hours. It was the infinite Son of God dying for me. And this world will laugh at that notion.
That's right.
But it's true.
Amen.
It really is true. It's one of the craziest things I've ever heard in my entire life. And when it really hit me like a ton of bricks, it's when I said, and it's true. It really is. When you put your faith in Jesus, when you trust Him, listen to what happens next in verse 12. We can't know what God is thinking, what God is doing. Only the Spirit of God can know what is in God. Just like I can't know what Jan is thinking or Bill's thinking, only in their spirit do they know what's going on. But listen to what Paul says in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. We can know what God is doing. We can know what God is thinking through the Spirit of God. When He says that we might know, He's not talking about apostles only. He's not talking about prophets only. He's not talking about pastors only, missionaries or teachers only. You know what He's talking about? Believers. Every single believer. If you are a Christian, you have the Spirit of God.
Amen.
The moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, as we sung about earlier, and the Spirit comes and indwells within you.
Amen.
And you can know the mind of God. And guess what? It's wisdom. It's wisdom this world does not know. But it is freely given to us of God. But we have to ask. We have to ask God to do this in our life. As we get ready to have an invitation, I'm going to ask our singers to come. What Paul is describing here from Ephesus to the Corinthians is exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus, one of the Jewish rulers, 30 years earlier, one night in Jerusalem. Listen to what he says in John chapter 3. It says, Jesus answered. He's talking back and forth to Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, come at night to talk to Jesus because he doesn't want to get kicked out of the synagogue, kicked out of the Sanhedrin. And he's asking him questions about what he has to do to have eternal life. And Jesus says this in verse 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily. He's saying, listen to me. He is emphasizing this. I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit, of the Spirit, is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. This is exactly what Paul's describing. And this is exactly what I'm describing this morning. 2016 in North America. 6,000 miles away from where Paul talked about it 2,000 years ago, where Jesus talked about it 2,000 years ago. It's the same message. It's the same truth. You must be born again. Born of the Spirit of God. And folks, that can only happen by calling upon the name of the Lord. Romans chapter 10 tells us how this comes to pass. He says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Believing it. It's belief. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You know, it's so important to make it public. To let people know, I'm a Christian. I believe the gospel. What we're going to do, I guess it's next week or in 2 weeks, we have our baptism service. That is publicly acknowledging what God has done. God has saved me. He's made me new. He's indwelling within me. And I want the world to know it. That is just one way that we make public. That's where baptism comes in. We make public to let people know that we are a Christian. But we must tell people. Jesus Christ said this, if you are ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of you before my Father which is in heaven. When I hear that, my ears perk up. I say, that's a very serious thing to say. Paul comes on down and says this, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the message. That's the gospel. That's what the Jews stumbled at. That's what the Greeks laughed at. But that is the truth. That is the gospel. It's simple. It is recognizing our sin. It's repenting of our sin before God. We're repenting of what we've done. Acknowledging our sin. And we're asking God to forgive us for Jesus' sake. Believing on Him and trusting Him. Folks, it's simple. Believing God and believing what He has revealed. We're going to have a time of invitation right now. Folks, this can happen anywhere. I love hearing testimonies about where different people were saved, at what point. I know so many people who got saved as they heard the gospel, they thought on it. Maybe the person who shared the gospel with them was long gone and they became a Christian. They just believed. They believed in a room all by themselves. They just said, I believe it's true. They knelt down and said, God, forgive me. God, save me. Make me new. Folks, it can happen anywhere. But as we go in this time of invitation, what this time is about, it's not a big show, not a big production, but as we get done preaching the gospel, talking about Jesus Christ, sometimes you just say, I need to respond right now. This is nothing more than an opportunity to respond to what you've heard. There's something about the preaching of the Word of God. God has anointed it. It is foolishness to this world, but God has anointed it, and it is through preaching and through the witnessing of Christians that people are born again. As we stand and we sing together, folks, you don't have to be saved. You don't have to come to an altar to be saved, but man, it's a good place to do it. It's a good place to say, I really believe this. And I don't just believe it. I don't just think that it's true. I'm trusting this for salvation. To kneel down and say, God, I'm putting it on you. I am trusting you for everything. For my life, for my eternity, for my salvation, for my forgiveness. I'm trusting exactly what you've said. That's what this time's about. Maybe you're here and you're struggling with something. You just need God to help you. I can tell you, you can pray anywhere. You can pray right there at your seat. You don't have to come up here to pray. You can pray anywhere. You can pray right there with your eyes open, looking at me. You can be praying and talking to God. But there's something special about coming up and kneeling down and saying, God, I need help. People gathering around you and saying, we're going to pray with you. It's an acknowledgement of our dependence upon God. And I will never forsake giving an altar call. I don't know how God may work. There's people. I remember C.S. Lewis. He got saved on a motorcycle ride to the zoo. He left an unbeliever. He got there a believer. He said, I don't even know how it happened. He just left not believing. As he thought on this, as he was going, he was on his way to the zoo on the back of a motorcycle. And on his way there, he became a believer. God does it in a million different ways, crazy different ways. But man, there's something special about a time like this to say, I need to get this right. I need to turn it over to Him. I need salvation. I need that Spirit to indwell within me. I need exactly what's been described. You don't have to understand it. I cannot describe to you in full detail what happened to me when I became a Christian. But I believed it. I trusted Him. And I've never been the same. As we sing this song, if you have a need on your heart, whatever it may be, you need to come and pray. I encourage you to come. Just mind the Lord. This isn't a sales pitch. I'm just telling you, if God's dealing with your heart, I want to encourage you to come. Go ahead. I am